Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, your happy host. Happy to be back here again. Welcome. We're glad you're here for a Tuesday afternoon or a Tuesday evening, depending where you are. Or maybe even it's a Wednesday morning where you are, if you're our friend James over in the Philippines or anyone else listening over on the other side of that dateline. We're awful grateful that you join us, whether you join us in the morning, afternoon, or evening. And we got a very fine show for you. Tim Staples will be here second hour. We'll do open forum with Tim. And we'll do open forum first hour, and it's Joe Heschmeyer. Joe Heschmeyer, as everyone knows, one of my favorite people, I got to make air quotes while I say that, one of my favorite people in the world, a very fine apologist and author, and he's got a new book coming out. Hello, Joe Heschmeyer.
How are you, Cy?
I'm good. There, I did the air quotes again. I don't know if I'm doing those right. I'm happy to have you here, Joe. What's the book going to be about? It's going to be about go ahead.
Yeah, the book is called The Eucharist is Really Jesus. And I can explain what it's about if you'd like, if the title didn't give it away.
I have my suspicions about what it's about.
Yes, it's all about Mary. No, I'm just kidding. It's obviously a book on the Eucharist. But the angle I take with it is not just saying, what do Catholics believe about the Eucharist and why? I think there are a lot of good books on that. So I do that, but I also say, how does this intersect with all these other aspects of the faith? How does this make sense of the Christian concept of worship? How does this make sense of the idea of covenant? How does it make sense of the bloody nature of the cross and all of the bloody animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? So I go down a lot of related kind of trails and tie together pieces that I don't really see other people tying together very often, because we often deal with these things completely independently of one another. But when you see how they all kind of fit together, I think it's pretty cool to just get a vision of the whole.
Beautiful and perfectly timed, because we know that the information that came out over the last few years about Catholics not understanding or not accepting the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist has occasioned a real desire among the bishops to renew this basic teaching of the Catholic Church, this basic teaching of Christ himself. So congratulations. When does the book come out? When do we see it? When we actually hold it in our hands?
It's coming out in about a week or two.
Oh, very good.
So I think it's next Friday it should be hitting stores. So it's coming out very soon.
888-318-7884, the number. 888-318-7884. Joe, I have no idea what video you're seeing, but if you can see in front of me.
I can see you, and I can see some interesting looking coffee.
Oh, yeah.
And three cups.
You see the mugs? Because I told Donna I would talk about the mugs, because there's, we have our 25th, this one's been around, the 25th anniversary Catholic Answers Live mug that you can get on shop.catholic.com. Delicious. But now we've got these two new ones. We've got this one here that looks like Mr. Clean. That's Carlo, and his because yes. his podcast
got his mug on it.
He's got his mug on the mug, and it's MrSundayPodcast.com. That's his podcast, MrSundayPodcast.com. And now he's got his own coffee mug to go with it. And then right here in the middle, all yellowy, is a little shameless thing I like to call shameless potpourri. That's for you, Joe. Is this your first time seeing it?
It is my first time seeing it. I don't actually own one, so I might have to do whatever it takes to get one of these mugs.
Color right there. That's my favorite color on your mug. You could probably get one by saying to Donna, it's my podcast, could I have one for free? But I tried to get a free sweatshirt out of her for Catholic Answers Live, and she made me pay for it. So I don't know if that'll work. But you can go
you
to
don't make budget by giving stuff away.
No, they've made that clear to me, Joe. You go to shop.catholic.com, but congratulations on your own mug.
Oh, thanks. It's exciting to have my own mug. This is, I think, a first.
Shop.catholic.com. And how's things going at Shameless Potpourri, your podcast?
It's going really well. The last two episodes have done very well. Obviously, it's new. It's still growing. So not getting like a gazillion views. But the number of views has gone up. And the last two episodes have really, I think, struck a chord with people in terms of interest. The second to last one was on Sister Wilhelmina. I went up and saw her body and then looked a little bit at the science behind whether or not she's an incorruptible. For those of you who don't know, this was the religious sister who they exhumed her body 4 years after she died. She had not been embalmed. And when they took her out of the earth, she was in remarkably good condition, even though the coffin she was in had, you know, like mold and mildew and everything else. Her own body appeared to be in remarkably good condition. So I kind of explored that. And then actually in the comments there, I added the perspective of another scientist who wrote me after he watched the episode. So that's kind of an exciting
very
journey.
Cool.
And then last, with like this most recent episode on last Thursday, I responded to a guy named Mike Gendron. He's an ex-Catholic who has a 1 million view episode on YouTube, which he claims to expose the twisted teachings of Roman Catholicism, but it's filled with half-truths, lies, and falsehoods of all manner and sort. So I took just like a chunk of the video and just dug deep and said, okay, is this true? Is that true? And then it really took about a 10-minute chunk of the video and just showed how almost every claim he'd made was factually incorrect. And said,
I really enjoyed that episode. I thought very, very well done. And it's terribly unfortunate that, you know, a person leaves the Catholic Church. We've had priests do this and say they're going to give you like the real insider story and tell you what's really being. And you know, that's like everything we teach is public. You could look it up. But I don't think the people do. And so this kind of twisted stuff gets out there and people think that that's what the Catholic Church teaches. And I was really glad to see you straighten some of it out. You didn't pull any punches. I mean, you said this is not true in some places. In some places you said this appears to be a lie because there's no way you couldn't know this.
He was talking about the anathemas Vatican II had against Protestantism. And it's like, go read the documents. There's no anathemas against anybody.
Yeah.
Those kind of things where it's just one after another claim where. And the other thing that I pointed out is Jimmy Akin had replied to him in the year 2000. I mean,
did he really? So it's not like this guy doesn't know.
It's been 23 years now. And he's making the same claims after they've been rebutted over and over again. So I'm glad this has picked up a little bit of steam. It's nowhere near the number of people who've seen his falsehoods, but you know, you do what you can, and hopefully people can see the response and see the correction if they really care about the truth.
Shamelesspopery.com. You can go and check out all of what Joe does. The one thing I really liked that you did though was in there was kind of an undercurrent of an appeal to evangelical pastors. Don't invite this guy in to talk about the Catholic faith because we don't. Well, like if someone wants to say the Catholic Church is wrong in teaching this or that, that's not offensive to us. But if someone wants to say the Catholic Church teaches this or that, that we don't teach, that we don't embrace, that you don't find anywhere in the Catholic Church, that's just wrong. You shouldn't invite those people to come to your church.
Yeah. I mean, because they bring him and people like this in under the guise of, oh, let's find out what Catholics really believe. And it's like, look, there are tons of Catholics
who
would love to do that. You know, we would love to come in and tell you what we really believe. We'll take your questions. We're not hiding this stuff. It isn't like a billion people are involved in a conspiracy to not tell you the truth, but this one guy whose whole business is pretending to give you the real stuff.
Yeah.
It's like, come on.
That's cheesy. Stop doing that.
It is cheesy. If you want to find out what a person believes, you don't talk to their ex. You talk to them.
That's a very nicely. That's very well put. Very, very well put. because I always kind of respect the person who honestly disagrees. Even Richard Dawkins, when he posted that thing about how ridiculous it is that Catholics believe that the Eucharist is really the body and blood of Jesus. I feel like, well, at least he got the teaching right. We do. That is what we believe. He can call us ridiculous if he wants, but at least he didn't say that we believe something we don't believe.
Yeah. You know, I was gratified, I guess a couple months ago now. There was a Baptist seminary where they had a group there that does apologetics, and they invited me in to present why I don't believe in sola scriptura. And then there was a Q&A session, and they were very gracious. And, you know, they obviously didn't agree with everything I said, but they were genuinely trying to understand where I was coming from and where we as Catholics kind of viewed the matter.
888-318-7884, the number. It's open forum. We'll take a quick break, be right back, and get right to the phones with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, and about 1 million people on the line. How about we go right to the phones, Joe? Is that all right with you?
Let's do it. I'm not sure it's actually a million, but I'm interested in seeing how many we can get through.
Well, that's hyperbole. Hyperbole is a perfectly legitimate figure of speech.
Yes.
I've told you that a billion times.
Let's go to the callers.
All right. Clayton in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. You are numero uno today. Clayton, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, guys. Hope you're doing well. So I've been trying to read the whole Old Testament from the beginning. So I'm on Kings, well, 1 Kings or 3 Kings, depending on what Bible you have. So I read chapter 15, 1 Kings, verse 5. Because David had done that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except the matter of Urias the Hethite, so with Bathsheba and stuff. It's a stumbling block for me because Deuteronomy 17:17 says, talking about a king specifically, he shall not have many wives. So that seems like a commandment to me. And then also, of course, the commandment to not commit adultery. So I was wondering, how can we reconcile this, that the Bible says that he did follow the commandments of the Lord?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I think the first way to answer that would just be to say, it's not saying that he's literally without sin, except in this one case. But in terms of just like open and deliberate rebellion from God, that when God calls him to do a certain thing, he's obedient to it, except for this one major instance in which he doesn't just commit adultery. He also has Uriah the Hittite murdered, the husband of the woman that he's having an affair with. So that's like the major kind of blotch. Now, you're right that the Torah, the first five books of the law, make it clear that you're not supposed to accumulate a bunch of wives. But there was actually some confusion or some ambiguity over this among the Israelites. So it was not that they immediately understood the teaching on monogamy. And so the Catechism actually talks about this. There's an ongoing pedagogy, meaning like ongoing teaching, where from the very beginning with Genesis, you see that marriage is between one man and one woman, and the two become one flesh. And so all of that makes sense in a monogamy model. But this is taught to a group of people who have come from polygamous cultures and who just treat polygamy as obviously correct. And so even though God is saying monogamy here, the people don't get it right away. Not even just open intentional rebellion, but just a failure to understand the radical nature of what God has called them to. And so Jesus actually points this out in a related context when he's talking in the Gospel of Matthew about why Moses permits divorce in the Mosaic law. And he says it was because of the hardness of their hearts, that the marriage teaching of Scripture is hard enough and countercultural enough that it really took a while for people to get it and to really strive after it. And when Jesus presents his teaching, when he says the two become one, what God has joined together, man can't separate. The apostles respond by saying, if such is the case with women, it's better not to marry. And then Jesus is like, okay, let me tell you about celibacy. And that's a really hard teaching too, that the Christian teaching on sexuality, whether it's monogamy or whether it's celibacy, is radical, countercultural, and difficult. And so you have people who really struggle with it, who, because of cultural biases and the rest, there isn't the same level of open rebellion that we would look at it from outside of that culture. I don't know if that makes sense, but a king at the time of David was expected to have a bunch of wives. And so it doesn't seem to have been a deliberate act of the will where David said, I'm going to ignore what God has said. But instead, he just is being influenced by the culture more than by God. Is that clear at all? Is that helpful? Because there's an important distinction to make there between just kind of the way that we all have cultural blinders. And so throughout history, there are these areas in which we didn't live up to the gospel in a certain area because it was just expected that certain things were okay that actually weren't. Like take something like dueling, for example. Christians in the Middle Ages and afterwards would duel. And it's indefensible from a Christian perspective. But because it was just culturally understood, this is what you do, many people just didn't even think to question it.
Okay, awesome. Thanks.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thanks very much, Clayton. I appreciate the call. Does this fall into the kind of, like, some of the qualities of mortal sin are missing? I mean, certainly there's grave matter there, but knowledge and will are not engaged here. If the person literally does not know that something is wrong, then they can't be sinning. They can be doing wrong, but not sinning.
Yeah, or there could at least be some mitigating factors. You know, it doesn't appear that David is in mortal sin because God doesn't speak of him that way. He's doing something that is objectively wrong, but you're right. Without the knowledge necessary for it to be mortally sinful, that'd be different than someone today presenting that. Now, I will say, you will find people even later who have the full revelation, who still think maybe polygamy is okay. Famously, Martin Luther suggested early on that maybe bigamy was okay. And so to the Landgrave Philip of Hesse, he tells him he could take a second wife. And it's just kind of a shocking thing. Like, he uses sola scriptura to say, yeah, marriage is between a man and a woman, but it doesn't say you can only have one marriage between a man and a woman. You can maybe have two. And obviously later Protestants don't follow him on the polygamy score, but that is something to seriously take into account.
Again, thank you very, very much for the call. Let's go to Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on Catholic.com. That is our website. Ricky, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. Joe, my question, by the way, I got the chance to read that Elizabeth Anscombe article. Very, very informative.
Good.
My question today, though, is a little different, more of a personal question, because I was born and raised Catholic, and then we kind of fell away from the church. I'm not Catholic now, but I did still go through confirmation classes from sixth grade to eighth grade. My question is a quick two-parter. Hopefully that's allowed. What are the Catholic roots of confirmation? Why is it important? And second, confirmation guarantee that eighth grader will be filled with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, good question. So first, the roots. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, you've got the mission of Philip, the deacon, down to Samaria. And he goes and he preaches and he baptizes and he brings people to faith. And so he's able to do all of that as a deacon. He's able to baptize people. He's able to preach. He's able to do all of that. And in verse 14, so it's Acts 8, chapter 14, it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who are apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So you have there what's clearly described as a rite, a sacrament of the laying on of hands that is post-baptismal and can't be done by a deacon, which is why you need to send someone like higher than that, in this case, an apostle. That is the roots of confirmation, that there is a post-baptismal sacrament that involves the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It confirms what is begun in baptism, and it completes it.
Ricky?
Okay. Yeah, I guess it's kind of a personal thing just because, in my own experience, so Joe, would you say faith is still necessary for that child?
Yeah. So Father Mike Schmitz gave a good analogy about this. So there is grace in the sacrament itself. You see, they lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. But the disposition of the recipient of the sacrament still matters. So Father Mike's analogy for it is like wearing a raincoat to the shower. The rain is still there. It's not like the water doesn't come out, or the water's still coming out of the faucet, but you're obstructing it from having its effect. I don't know if that helps, but this is what's sometimes called a trapped sacrament. Like, God is still present. He's still present in this potentially transformative way. But if you want to harden your heart to his work, you can do that. You can say no to the graces of God. The sacraments don't overwhelm or violate your free will. So you can resist those things. You can be a resister of the Holy Spirit, as Scripture says pretty clearly. So in that sense, like, there's no guarantee that you will kind of respond to the graces that are made available to you in the sacrament.
Ricky, I'm going to leave it there because lines are full, but thank you very much for the questions. And I'm glad you've been calling and we've been having these conversations lately. I hope you'll continue to call. I'm going to go up to Oxnard, California. Bob in Oxnard, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bob, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
What's the best explanation for the original ending of Mark's gospel not citing the resurrection appearances or referring to that?
Yeah, so there's a good question about this. For those who don't know, there's two different endings of the Gospel of Mark. This one's called the shorter ending and longer ending. By all appearances, the last page of the Gospel of Mark was lost. And so the last part that we have that is definitely written by Mark is the women leaving the empty tomb confused. And some people have said, Mark doesn't know about the resurrection, but that's clearly false. If you read the rest of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus repeatedly prophesies that he's going to rise from the dead. So it's not that Mark is omitting this because he doesn't believe in it. There's a couple theories that have been thrown out. One is just that we lost the last page, like I said. Another is that Mark's gospel was written to have a really punchy kind of ending, and that it was written to have you basically say, okay, what happened next? That at a time when the apostles are alive and the associates of the apostles are alive, that they could have such a gospel, that it was meant to be something you read and then would go back to them and say, okay, you've gotten me this far. You have to tell me what comes next. And then they could just tell you. I don't know if that's true. I think the fact that maybe there was an original ending that we've just lost, the ending we do have seems to have been written later by someone. And I think that it's safe to say under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and it's faithfully in line with what we get in the rest of the Gospels. There's no new, like, weird information or something. But yeah, this is one of those mysteries of, like, what happened in the original ending of Mark's Gospel, and how did we lose a page? Ancient manuscripts were set up in a way where often you would lose the first and last page because they're the ones that are exposed to the elements. So if you can imagine, like a stack of papers, what's most likely to get water damaged or most likely to blow away or something like that? Similar kind of reasoning. So that's what's probably happening there.
What do you think, Bob?
I think Joe's the best. And that's a really helpful explanation. I think this is tricky because I think if you listen to, like, the rest of Joe's resurrection shameless popery's, it's pretty clear that there's a lot of other evidence that's really early, like even earlier than Mark, like
sure.
In the Corinthian, mm-hmm. whatever you called it, Joe, the creed.
Yeah, the Corinthian creed in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah.
And if I could just get my friends to listen to your Tom Brady and your Emmaus one, by the way, it was like, those are your two, I thought those were your two best ones. But I
never
listened
to them.
I don't know. I forward them to them. People don't listen, but they're awesome. So thank you for the answer, and thank you for all you're doing.
Oh, thanks, Bob. That was very kind of you.
That was very nice, Bob. Thank you. Of course, he's referring to Joe's podcast, Shameless Popery. Used to be a blog. Now it's a podcast. Someone had to explain the difference to me, but I get it now, Joe. And podcasts continuing to grow. And you can find stuff like that. And I do find very convincing what you said about that this has nothing to do with Mark not knowing about the resurrection. That's clearly right. Not the case. I mean, why would you even write the gospel if you didn't believe that he had risen from the dead? So something's missing there, and it's a fascinating mystery. There's a lot of them. It makes for fun in Bible scholarship. It's not all dull stuff. There's all kinds of cool stuff. Because God really entrusted all this to human beings. He really, really did. Right back with more Joe.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God, and it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. And I'm not going to explain Thomas the TikTok Engine every time he comes in here. His name is Thomas the TikTok Engine. You figure it out.
Not by birth.
Go ahead. Oh, that was not what you were named at birth? You were not named Thomas at birth?
No, you've met my mother. You know this.
She didn't name you Thomas?
Ask her next time.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that.
Yeah. But the general gist is I ask questions from the TikTok channel that I manage for Catholic Answers. And then I...
Oh, so if I don't explain it, you're going to explain it.
I'm explaining. That's
like, can I add something? My daughter thought his name was Thomas Aquinas.
Oh, that's nice.
She said, "Do you know Thomas Aquinas from your work?" And I was like, "Depending on what you mean by that."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I kind of know from work. He's our patron, but
I'm honored by her, but I'm disappointed in myself for not being Thomas Aquinas yet.
Yeah. I think we could all be a little disappointed in ourselves for not being Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah, I think so. I'll settle with you, Joe.
I don't know. I'm perfectly happy God made me who I am, and I accept it, and I love the person.
We can't all be like that, Sai.
Okay, go ahead. Ask your question.
My explanation was going to be faster than yours.
Oh, just ask the question, Thomas the TikTok Engine.
This question,
I'll call Sir Tomplum Hat in here.
Joe's answer to this question will appear on our TikTok channel later. Joe, the question is, can you go into detail about the Catholic's connection to the Pope and the point of one?
That's a great question.
Yes, he can, because he wrote a book about it.
Exactly why I wanted to have him answer it.
Yeah, all right.
Yeah, I would say the reason we have a Pope is fairly simple. Let's start with why we need something like infallibility. Jesus tells us a couple things that are really important. Number one, in John 17, he calls for future disciples to be one, to be completely united. And it's clear from other parts of Scripture, this is being one mind and heart. that we're not just spiritually one of being like, you know, I support you as a brother Christian or a sister Christian. It's also, we actually believe the same thing. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's one important thing. The other important thing is we're not allowed to become heretics. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we can't have unity at the expense of truth, nor can we have truth at the expense of unity. Without something like infallibility, you always have to choose one or the other, because the person who's running things or the person who is, you know, in charge will say something wrong. It's just, that's the nature of humanity. If you can screw it up over the course of 2,000 years, you will. And so every Protestant denomination and every Orthodox church has had moments where the leadership has said things that the people say, this is objectively wrong. And so then you have some choices. You can say, all right, well, we will go in schism. We'll form our own church. We'll separate. We'll do whatever. Or we will accept this teaching that we think is heretical. And neither of those are scripturally acceptable answers. You need somebody with whom the buck stops that is divinely protected from error. That's the first. The second is that throughout the entire Christian, and even before that, the Jewish kind of model of leadership, God consistently chooses one person to lead his people. That this is true in every local church, but it's also true in the global church. We see this from whether we're talking about Abraham or Moses or David, the role of Peter among the apostles. And then we see very early from the early Christian evidence, this continues with the Bishop of Rome, St. Irenaeus in 180 and against heresies, talks about the necessity of every church to agree with the Church of Rome. And so the idea that the buck stops with one person who is divinely protected from leading the people collectively into heresy and error is built into the Jewish and Christian understanding of what we're doing as the people of God.
Okay, Thomas.
Great. Thanks, Joe.
Thank you, yeah. Joe. Thanks very, very much. Check it out on TikTok. That's where Thomas posts all those. The number here is 888-317-8884. Let's go to Las Vegas, Nevada, where Daniel is watching on our website, catholic.com. Daniel, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe. I hear activity. Hi, Daniel. Are you there, Daniel?
Oh, I'm here.
No, you're on the air, Daniel. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, my question is, can Catholics accept the dogma of transubstantiation without affirming the distinction between substances and accidents? In other words, is it enough to say that a change has happened, but without saying that it's the substance that changed?
So in transubstantiation, the root there is substance. It is, I mean, literally a change of substance. It's trans and then substance. So we don't have to, like, the church doesn't use the language of accidents actually in any of the definitions. It refers to the appearances. So you wouldn't have to accept like a full Aristotelian understanding of substance and accidents. But what a substance is the underlying reality. And so you do have to believe two things. Number one, that the outward appearances of bread and wine remain the same. If you were to put the host under a microscope during Mass, you're not going to suddenly see the molecules become the molecules of Jesus. There's not going to be a visible change. The taste, smell, all of that is going to stay exactly as it was. So that's what we mean by the outward appearances staying the same. But nevertheless, there's an inward reality that's beyond the outward appearances. If you had a clone, for instance, and you had the same DNA and you looked the same, you would still be two different people in a way that isn't reducible to the outward appearances. That there is a reality that is beneath all of the outward appearances. This is something that I think is demonstrably true, but it's certainly something we believe in as Catholics. And it's that changes. The underlying reality is no longer that of bread and wine, but is now the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Is there a particular part of that that you find objectionable or difficult to accept?
Maybe through like a Eastern Orthodox perspective, it seems like they get off the boat when we start talking about substances and accidents. And that's why they're like, oh, I can't accept that dogma. but I'm trying to think through, no, you can just accept that a change has happened without having to get into the maybe Aristotelian metaphysics. Like, you don't have to adopt Thomas's view. You can just accept that a change has happened, which I think they already believe in.
So I would say you don't have to accept the Aristotelian view to believe in substances. Because again, you don't have to take accidents. You don't have to distinguish them in quite the same way that he does. But the idea that the underlying reality is what changes is the thing that is, I think, is really important. Eric Ibarra on his website has an article entitled Transubstantiation, maybe Dosi Theos got it right, where he looks at the fact that historically Eastern Orthodox have actually affirmed transubstantiation. There's a weird history that's probably too long to get into in any depth, but over the last few centuries, you've got a movement within Orthodoxy away from like carefully defining things in favor of what I would say is more of a vague mysticism of saying, oh, it's all a mystery. But if you look historically, the East was great at definitions. Like the definitions in the Trinitarian theology we have of three persons in one substance, all of that's coming from Greek. And these Greek theologians were doing fantastic work. It's only long after the schism that there's kind of a failure to define things because they can no longer have church councils. And then so there's a movement away from getting good definition when good definition is actually needed. So as long as you believe it's no longer the body and blood of, it's no longer bread and wine, but it's now the body and blood of Jesus, but it still looks like bread and wine. That's what we're describing. Transubstantiation is an adequate way of explaining that change. If there's another way of describing that that also captures that, that would be fine. The problem is most of the alternative explanations that have been proposed don't do an adequate job of capturing what the change actually is.
Okay.
All right. Thank you, Daniel. Thank you very, very much. So we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Next hour, Tim Staples will be here, so we'll get to everybody that's on the line and many more. If you'd like to call, the number is 888-3187-884. Open Forum is open to anyone. And if you anything you'd like to know about the Catholic faith, we'd be happy to take your question and answer it. If you're Catholic, that's fine. If you're not Catholic, that's fine. If you are disposed towards Catholicism, that's fine. If you are not disposed towards Catholicism, anybody's welcome. We just like to answer questions about the Catholic faith. 888-3187-884. In addition to all the other things we've said about Joe Heschmeyer, maybe the most important thing about him is he's a member of the Flannel Panel, which meets monthly here at Catholic Answers Live and talks about the news of the day from a Catholic perspective. I'm a member. I don't know if I'm a member. I'm the moderator. So I'm not sure.
You count. You're a member.
I count?
I've got to give it to you.
That's the first time you've ever said I count, Joe. Thanks. That means a lot to me.
Don't let it go to your head.
Chris Check is a member. And for some reason, we all wear flannel shirts while we talk about the news of the day from a Catholic perspective. Well, we're all going to Rome together. November 9th through the 18th, we will be in the Caput Mundi, the capital of the world, Rome, and exploring staying right down in the Centro Storico. Did I say that correctly, Joe?
kind of.
I said it kind of Americanized.
Yes.
But we're just going to have a great time, and we'd love it if you'd come. You just go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Find out all about it. We're not leaving Rome. We're going to stay there, and we're going to see things that you just won't get to see. Pray in places you just won't get to pray with those pilgrimages that kind of stop for a couple days in Rome and then move on to the next spot. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Is there anything I left out, Joe, or is anything you want to say? That
We're only taking 50 people, and make sure you go. There's going to be some walking, so bring shoes.
In case you were thinking of going to Italy without shoes, yes, do bring shoes, and and we'll do the radio show. And also, if you want, they'll set up the flight for you. That's all included in the price. But if you want to set up your own transportation, or if you want to meet us in Europe, you can just take the cost of the airfare out of the price, because we tried to make it an all-inclusive, including tips. Most of these won't include tips and gratuities to the churches that we'll visit and all that, but we put it all in there so that you can just come and have a great time. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Oh, I'm so glad we're going to get to go to Switzerland now. John in Switzerland calls from time to time. We are always happy when he does. He's watching on YouTube. John, thanks for staying up late to visit with us. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, guys. Thank you. Thank you for having me. Two quick questions for you, Sai. Who's your favorite Catholic Answers apologist, and why is it Joe Heschmeyer?
Nicely done. Nicely
done. I like
done.
John, too.
Yes. All right. Well, no.
You don't need to answer. Don't.
I feel like I should give an answer, and I'll do it by process of elimination. I'll just start each day. I'll eliminate one until I get to my favorite. So I can start by eliminating
Survivor Catholic Answers Edition.
I can start by eliminating Trent Horn. That's all I'll do today.
Catholic Answers Hunger Games.
Yeah.
So my question for Joe. I was talking with my son, who just by the way. Went through his first communion, and which was a great day for us last Sunday.
Congratulations.
And, he asked a question that made me think, and I thought about it a few times. I see sometimes he's sad about thinking about me dying someday old, and I tell him things like, you know, we will see each other again in heaven and things like that. And then I think, okay, but probably I will be happy to see my parents again in heaven too. And my parents in heaven will be probably happy to see their parents in heaven too. And then I started thinking, okay, how does heaven work? Because it makes things a little weird when you start thinking about it. And I was asking myself, are there any theories like by church fathers or saints, we have like Christology or ecclesiology. Is there like some theories around heaven, like heavenology or something? And if yes, is there any books or resources I can read about what heaven could look like and things like that? Thank you.
Yeah, that's a great question, John. You've got glimpses of what heaven might look like. Now, important in all of this is what St. Paul reminds us, that eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has ready for us, that it's going to be beyond our imagination and expectation. But you get little glimpses. And so the book of Revelation provides a glimpse, of course. The martyrdom of Polycarp provides a glimpse. Now, Polycarp dies in 155. And on the first anniversary of his death, his peers have an account of his martyrdom written to celebrate the feast of his death. And so we know this is from 156. It's an extremely early account. And it just describes how he defended the faith and then was martyred. And at the end of it, there's a line where they say, for having through patience overcome the unjust governor and thus acquired the crown of immortality, he now, with the apostles and all the righteous, rejoicingly glorifies God, even the Father, and blesses our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls, the governor of our bodies, and the shepherd of the Catholic Church throughout the world. And I love that line. One of the things it is really clear about is even now, the saints in heaven are rejoicing with God. In other words, Christianity does not endorse this notion of what's sometimes called soul sleep. You'll find some Protestant theologians that advance the idea that maybe the just aren't aware of anything, that they're dead, but they can't observe God. They can't rejoice in God because their souls are asleep until the second coming, until the last judgment. And that's false. And we know that's false, both from the depictions in the book of Revelation of the saints in heaven who are, you know, for instance, the souls under the altar in heaven who are the martyrs, or you've got the saints who are interceding and praying, you know, like there's a depiction of the angels bringing the prayers of the saints before God. So all of this is to say the saints in heaven are clearly alive, and the martyrdom of Polycarp points this out, and it gives us, again, just a little glimpse. It doesn't go in any great detail about, you know, what it's like, for I think the simple reason that the people writing it haven't experienced it. Saint Cyprian has in Epistle 55 a line that gets quoted in the Catechism, where he says, "How great is the dignity and how great the happiness of the glory to engage in the presence of God and to be crowned with Christ for a judge." And so there again, it's this notion of that heaven is about rejoicing in God and receiving glory as you give glory to God, this coronation kind of theme. And you'll find that coronation theme actually pretty strongly within the New Testament. In Luke 22, Jesus talks about the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones in heaven. In Revelation, you see Mary enthroned in heaven with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars around her head. So this notion that the saints are enthroned in heaven and glorified is really big. St. Paul talks about how we'll be judging angels. And so it is both a rejoicing in God. It is also a rejoicing in our neighbor, that there will be a real appreciation for the goodness and the glory of the saints. You know, scripture is explicit that God is made glorious in his saints, that it is not that God is jealous of the saints and he can't give them any glory because it'll take glory away from him. And on the contrary, it'd be like if you went into a painter's workshop and saw all of the masterpieces they had made, that heaven is like that, that you will rejoice, not just in the family members who've gone before you, but in the great saints that have lived throughout all the ages, both the ones that we know and the ones we don't know. And you'll say, wow, look at that. Look at that person. And so there's a real sense of that being a major part of the glory of just seeing the goodness of God at work in human lives and the way that it's just been transformative and will echo throughout all eternity.
Great. Thanks. Thank you very much for that. I highly appreciate it. Thank you.
Absolutely. My pleasure.
Thank you, John. I appreciate it. And that I also appreciate that that impossible situation you put me in with the opening question. I look forward to you calling again. Congratulations again on the First Communion. That's beautiful. I'm going to go to New Jersey now. Christian's in New Jersey watching on YouTube. Christian, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. Hi, Sai. Thank you so much for taking my call. Joe, I love Pope Peter and the early church of the Catholic Church. They're both amazing reads. I'm happy to have those in my stockpile. Question is a little bit twofold. Recognizing the church and nature of the Catholic Church, how should we as Catholics today reconcile the words of Boniface IX in his bull when he said, "It is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff." Benedict XIV, who said, "We declare that a great number of those who are condemned to eternal punishment suffered that everlasting calamity because of ignorance of those sacred mysteries." And lastly, Leo XIII, who said, "Union of minds therefore requires, together with a perfect accord and of one faith, complete submission and obedience of will to the church and the Roman pontiff." How do we as Catholics reconcile these statements with the Second Vatican Council's teachings that people can still be saved outside of the church through in invincible ignorance? Like, at what point do these old declarations begin, and where do they begin to lose weight with a person's ignorance? Was invincible ignorance consistent throughout the church's history? And lastly, I was wondering if maybe you guys have a book, maybe by Tim Staples or Jimmy Akin, regarding the wisdom or teaching of the church fathers that I can use in my debates against Protestants. Thank you so much. God bless.
Yeah.
Well, on the last one, I'll send it to you. The fathers know best. I'll send you Jimmy Akin's book.
Exactly what I was going to say.
Just hang on to the end. But Joe, if you could answer all the other ones.
Yeah. So I would say this. We'll start with the New Testament. The New Testament is full of these things that you're supposed to do in order to be saved, like believing in Jesus, to take a really simple example. Someone who has never heard of Jesus. So think back to the first century. Someone who lives and dies right before the time of Christ. They're a faithful Jew living in, say, Rome or Alexandria. Okay, they were faithful to what God has called them to. They live and they die. Then go like a generation later where it's during the lifetime of Christ. Are we to believe that the son of the righteous man who also lives and dies a faithful Jew in Alexandria has never heard of Jesus Christ because he doesn't live in Jerusalem? He's now going to go to hell because he didn't find out that Jesus of Nazareth had arrived in the world? Because if so, then Jesus' arrival isn't good news. For many people, it would be damnation through no fault of their own. And that's a very strange kind of vision of salvation. That, and then when do you define that? Is it at Jesus' birth? Is it when Jesus begins his public ministry? When are people required to believe in him? The logical kind of answer to that is when they hear about him. And so someone living before the time of Christ might be literally living before the incarnation, or might just be living before they've heard the gospel. And so this is actually how Christians have always understood this. So for instance, in St. Justin Martyr's first apology in the year 160, he gives the example of Socrates. And he says Socrates was a Christian because he lives according to the Logos. The Logos is the word in John 1. But it also means like the divine ordering of things. And that Socrates, in other words, followed the wisdom of God. He refused to worship the pagan gods because he realized they couldn't be, that there must be one true God. And so he was actually killed for allegedly being an atheist because he denied all of the Roman gods, all the Greek gods, I should say. And so someone like that, he is not an explicit Christian, but the early Christians saw in him someone who was faithful to what God had revealed to them. The principle is laid out in Luke 12:48, to whom much has been given, much is expected. And so anytime you read about a commandment of you're supposed to do this, that applies to those who have heard of it. Those who through no fault of their own haven't heard of it, it's not intended for them or directed to them. If it's impossible to fulfill a requirement, you're not held morally accountable for not fulfilling it. That's a basic principle of justice. You can't condemn someone for something they had literally no control over. And so this is true in including in the Bull of Unum Sanctum and everything else. Now, in a lot of medieval writings, there's an understanding that the people reading it obviously have heard of the Catholic Church and know the gospel, because in the world in which they're living and operating, that's true. But as you go to like the new world, once you get a whole continent or two continents of people who've never heard the gospel, you have to reconsider the kind of background assumptions. So Unum Sanctum is still true. That if you know of the church and refuse to enter, you are cutting yourselves off from salvation. That is very explicitly true. And Vatican, Second Vatican Council actually repeats that and stresses that. But someone who has no way of knowing this isn't going to be damned for an innocent ignorance. Now, there is a culpable ignorance if you just don't care about the truth. But innocent ignorance, what's called invincible ignorance, where through no fault of your own, you don't know that God wanted you to do X, Y, or Z, you're not going to be judged on that. And this standard is laid out in Romans chapter 2, where St. Paul talks about the Gentiles. And he points out they don't have the Mosaic law, but they still do what the law calls them to do because there's a law written on their hearts. And he describes on Judgment Day how their consciences will accuse or excuse them. That they'll be judged based on how they received the divine revelation that had been given to them, in their case, at the level of conscience, at the level of their heart.
Oh boy, that brings us right to the music. Perfect timing, Joe. Christian, thank you very much for the call, for the question. Hey, if you're on the line, just hang on the line. Tim Staples is going to be here in just a minute, and we will continue with Open Forum. If you haven't called yet, you're welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Joe, that does it for you today. I'm really grateful you came in and did that hour with us. Thank you.
Yeah, my pleasure.
And we'll see you soon. I know you're going to be out here in California before too long. So,
and next week.
Oh, next week you're out here? Oh, very good. Looking forward to seeing you. We'll get some birria, your favorite food. All right, right back with Tim Staples, Catholic Answers Live.